Chapter 10, The Steward and the Master. One more revival, only one more, is needed. The revival of Christian stewardship, the consecration of the money power to God. When that revival comes, the kingdom of God will come in a day. Horace Bushnell. It is just as much a matter of discipline for a church member practically to deny his stewardship as to deny the divinity of Christ. Charles Finney. A distraught man furiously rode his horse up to John Wesley, shouting, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house is burned to the ground." Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." Wesley's response wasn't the sanctimonious reply of someone who thought I'd be quoting his words hundreds of years later. We might say, "Get real." But his reaction didn't stem from a denial of reality. Rather, it sprang from life's most basic reality, that God is the owner of all things, and we are simply his stewards. Jerry Caven had a successful restaurant chain, two banks, a ranch, a farm, and several real estate ventures. At the age of 59, he was searching for a nice lakeside retirement home. But the owner had other plans. "God led us to put our money and time overseas," Jerry said. "It's been exciting. Before, we gave token amounts. Now we put substantial money into missions. We often go to India." What changed the Caven's attitude toward giving? "It was realizing God's ownership," Jerry explained. "Once we understood we were giving away God's money to do God's work, we discovered a peace and joy we never had back when we thought it was our money." John Wesley and Jerry Caven have something in common that all of us need to cultivate: a life-changing understanding of God's ownership and our stewardship. Stewardship. The word stewardship has recently fallen on hard times. To many, it's no longer relevant to the day in which we live. To some, it's a religious cliché used to make fundraising sound spiritual. It conjures up images of large red thermometers on church platforms, measuring how far we are from paying off the mortgage. Because of these bland associations, I was tempted not to use the word in this book. But it's such a good word, both biblically and historically, that it deserves resuscitation rather than burial. A steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. A steward is entrusted with sufficient resources and the authority to carry out his designated responsibilities. Scripture tells us that God delegated to us authority over all his creation, Genesis 1:28. "You made him ruler over the things of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field," Psalm 8:6-7. God expects us to use all the resources he gives us to best carry out our responsibilities. A steward's primary goal is to be found faithful by his master, as the steward uses the master's resources to accomplish the task delegated to him, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. After all, what is stewardship except that God has entrusted to us life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, and his grace? In each case, he evaluates how we regard what he has entrusted to us and what we do with it. Our use of money and possessions is only one aspect of stewardship, but all its aspects are overlapping circles. In Exodus 36:2-7, for instance, we see the tabernacle built by people giving their time, energy, skills, money, and possessions. How we view and handle our money will correspond with how we view and handle our time, energy, talents, family, church, vocation, and every facet of life. Though it should be obvious from reading the Gospels, it surprises many people to hear that Jesus showed a keen interest in and familiarity with the subject of money. He spoke frequently in economic terms. Gene Getz provides a summary of Christ's teaching. Evidently, Jesus learned the carpenter trade from his father and maintained a relatively low profile in his hometown of Nazareth. However, when he began his ministry, he demonstrated an unusual awareness of all kinds of economic activity in Palestine. The main source for comprehending Jesus' knowledge of what kinds of business enterprises existed at that time is his parables, which he told to illustrate spiritual truth. In fact, a large number of these stories utilized various facets of economic life to make spiritual applications. More than a quarter of these parables, 11 out of 39, deal with finances and money directly. He referred to investments in jewels and treasures to illustrate the importance of investing in the kingdom of God, Matthew 13, 44 and 45. He referred to saving new treasures, as well as old treasures, to illustrate the importance of storing up both old and new truth, Matthew 13, 52. He used indebtedness to illustrate the importance of forgiveness, the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18, 23-35. He referred to hiring procedures and wage structures to illustrate God's sovereignty and generosity in treating all with equality, forgiving sins, and rewarding people with eternal life, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20:1-16. He told a story about a fruit farmer who leased his property to illustrate the way the chief priests and Pharisees were rejecting God and his son, the parable of the tenants, Matthew 21:33-46, Mark 12:1-12, Luke 20:9-19. He discussed capital investments, banking, and interest to emphasize our human responsibility to utilize God's gifts in a prudent and responsible way, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, the parable of the 10 minas, Luke 19:11-27. He referred to money lenders, interest, and debt cancellation to illustrate the importance of love and appreciation to God for canceling our debt of sin, Luke 7:41-43. He spoke of building barns to store grain for the future while neglecting to store up spiritual treasures as a very foolish decision, the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12:16-21. He used architectural planning, building construction, and cost analysis to illustrate the importance of future planning in counting the cost before we make decisions in building our spiritual lives, Luke 14:28-30. He used the human joy that comes from finding lost money to illustrate the joy in the presence of angels when a lost soul believes in Christ, Luke 15:8-10. He used wealth, dividing up an estate, irresponsible spending, and a change of heart to illustrate repentance and forgiveness, the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:11-32. He used bad financial management and dishonest debt reduction to illustrate that dishonest business people are sometimes wiser in their worldly realm than honest followers of Christ in the spiritual realm, the parable of the shrewd manager, Luke 16:1-12. He contrasted a rich man who died and went to hell with a poor beggar who died and went to heaven to illustrate how wealth and what it can provide may harden our hearts against spiritual truth, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. He contrasted the proud Pharisee who fasted and tithed regularly with the humble tax collector who acknowledged his sin of dishonesty and greed to illustrate that God acknowledges humility and rejects self-exaltation, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18:9-14. He used a grain-ripened field and harvesters to illustrate spiritually ripened hearts in Samaria and the part the apostles would have in harvesting people's souls, John 4:34-38. In the remainder of this chapter, I'll take a close look at one of Christ's parables, summarize two more, and compile a number of key lessons that set an agenda for all stewards who would faithfully serve their master. Lessons from a Shrewd Steward. Christ's parable of the shrewd manager, often called the unrighteous steward, concerns a wealthy owner who fires his business manager for wasting his assets, Luke 16, 1-13. During the brief period before his termination becomes effective, the steward goes to his master's debtors and reduces their debt, thereby engendering their friendship. When the master learns of this, he praises the steward for his foresight in making friends that will be supportive to him now that his term of stewardship is over. There are different interpretations of this passage that attempt to explain the owner's apparent approval of what seems to be a dishonest act. Here are three possibilities. The steward reduced long outstanding debts so that at least his master received some payment rather than none. Because stewards were sometimes paid from the interest charged on loans, what the steward deducted from the debts might have been what was due him, but which he needed to obtain now if he was ever to receive it. The steward had grossly overcharged the debtors in the first place, planning to pocket the excess, and now lets them pay for their goods at the true uninflated price. Regardless of the correct interpretation, and parables normally have one central point that should not be obscured by uncertainties about secondary issues, the master praised the steward for his shrewdness in using, with his own future well-being in mind, his master's money to invest in his relationships with people, Luke 16:8-9. Clearly, Jesus intends to draw a parallel between the shrewd manager's position and our own. He encourages us to emulate the steward's wisdom by handling our master's resources with our eternal future in mind. The man's termination signifies that every steward's service will one day come to an end and could at any time. We will be terminated from this life just as he was terminated from his job, and likely just as unexpectedly. As his master appointed a day for his service to end, so a day has been appointed for ours to end, a day in which we shall give an account of our stewardship, just as he did, Romans 14:12. Consequently, we should do exactly what the steward did, use wisely what little remaining time and influence we have before our term of stewardship, life on this earth, is done. Eternal friends and houses. Jesus doesn't tell us to stay away from the mammon of unrighteousness or worldly wealth, but to use it strategically. He says to use it to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings, Luke 16:9. Money can be a tool of Christ, but it must be used as such now, before our period of service on earth ends. There will be no second chance to use the money for Christ later. After his termination was effective, after he could work no longer, the manager would have no more leverage. He used his final days of service to win friends who could take him into their dwellings when his work was done. Jesus tells us that after we die, when we present assets of money, possessions, time, and life, these are gone. We may be welcomed by friends into eternal dwellings. Perhaps the welcoming committee of this parable will participate in the rich welcome some believers will receive upon entering heaven, 2 Peter 1:11. Clearly, this welcoming will be contingent upon the wise use of our resources on earth to impact these friends. But who are these friends? The reference appears to be to believers in heaven who are there as a result of our ministry or whose lives we have touched in a significant way through the use of our material assets. Apparently, they will have their own eternal dwelling places and will welcome us in so that we may have a place to stay as we move about the heavenly kingdom. That believers will have their own living quarters in heaven is substantiated by other texts. The New Jerusalem is a physical place with exact measurements given, Revelation 21:16. To qualify as a city, it presumably consists of individual residences, Revelation 21:2. Jesus says that he is preparing eternal dwelling places for us, John 14:2-3. It's true, the carpenter from Galilee is constructing residences for us. He has qualities that come in handy in a building project, including omniscience and omnipotence. If we integrate a similar analogy 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 suggests that in this life we are providing the building materials for our Lord to use in this construction project, of which He Himself is the foundation. If this is true, then the size and quality of our eternal dwelling is influenced by how we live our lives now. This certainly fits with the concept of reward being commensurate to service, as taught in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and all the stewardship parables. If we follow through with the construction and residence imagery that Scripture itself employs, then all believers are engaged in a sort of eternal building project, the results of which will vary widely. We might imagine that some of us are sending ahead sufficient materials for pup tents, some for studio apartments, some for trailer homes, some for ranch houses, and others for great mansions. I intend this only as an illustration, but remember it is Scripture, not me, that tells us we will have real dwelling places in heaven. If we imagine that Jesus employs the angels in our heavenly building projects, we might envision asking them, "Why isn't my house larger than this?" To which they will reply, "We did the best we could with what you sent us." Based on Christ's words in the parable, we might further imagine that the larger our dwelling place, the more we will be able to serve as, pardon the expression, heavenly host, those who entertain heavenly guests. Perhaps we will even have angels as our guests, or perhaps we'll be invited into angels' quarters to visit with them in exchange for the hospitality we offered on earth when we were unaware of their true identity. Hebrews 13:2. If this seems too fantastic, remember that we are simply trying to understand Christ's own words. Obviously, He meant something. If not this, then what? There is no indication in the text that Jesus intended a symbolic or allegorical meaning. Consequently, we should not spiritualize His words, but take them in their plain, ordinary sense. Why do these concepts seem foreign to us? Perhaps because we've become so preoccupied with our life here that we never stop to think about life in heaven. As I develop in my book, Heaven, we regularly overlook the fact that heaven is consistently described in the Bible, not in ethereal, vague, or abstract terms, but in very tangible and surprisingly earthly ways. If we take these passages at face value, as the weight of evidence suggests we should, we must conclude that each of us will have a specific individual location in heaven, an address of our own. We will live there, invite people in, and be invited to other places. We know that we will have actual bodies in heaven, Luke 24:39, John 20:27, 1 Corinthians 15:42-54, and that we will be recognizable, Matthew 17:3. We will have a place at a table to eat and drink, Matthew 8:11, Revelation 19:9. We will experience literal pleasure in heaven, just as those in hell will experience literal pain, Luke 16:22-31. Given the physical nature of our resurrection bodies, why should we be surprised to find that we will also have places to live, or that having such places we will be able to welcome others into them? All this should prompt a self-evaluation. What kind of building materials are we sending ahead to heaven for our own dwelling place? Whom have we influenced spiritually to the point that they would welcome us into their eternal dwelling places? To which needy people have we sacrificially given our resources? Apparently those whom we have influenced for Christ, directly or indirectly, will know and appreciate us and desire our fellowship in heaven. What a thought! This is encouraging both in light of saved family members, friends, and others we have influenced, and for the many we do not even know who have been touched by our prayers, service, and financial giving. The song "Thank You" pictures us meeting people in heaven who explain how our giving touched their lives. They say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." This is more than just a nice sentiment. It's something that will actually happen. Every time you give to world missions and famine relief and God's kingdom, you can dream about the day you will meet these precious people in heaven. Jesus gives us a powerful incentive to invest our lives and assets in His kingdom while on earth. The greater our service and sacrifice for him and for others, the larger and more enthusiastic our welcoming committee will be in heaven. The more eternal residents we'll have opportunity to visit, and the more substantial our own places in heaven will be. One day money will be useless. While it's still useful, Christians with foresight will use it for eternal good. Trustworthy with a little, entrusted with a lot. Continuing with the parable of the shrewd steward, Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Luke 16:10. Jesus implies that all of us are being continually tested in little things. If a child can't be trusted to spend his father's money and return the change, neither can he be trusted to stay overnight alone at a friend's house. But if he can be trusted to clean his room and take out the garbage, he can be trusted with a dog or a bike. The principle invalidates all of our if-onlys, such as, "If only I had more money, I'd help the poor," or, "If only I had $1 million, then I'd give it to my church or missions." If I'm dishonest or selfish in my use of a few dollars, I would be dishonest or selfish in my use of $1 million. The issue is not what I would do with $1 million if I had it, but what I am doing with the $100,000, $10,000, $1,000, $100, or $10 I do have. If we are not being faithful with what he has entrusted to us, why should he trust us with any more? This thought raises a sobering question. What opportunities are we currently missing because we've failed to use our money and our lives wisely in light of eternity? God pays a great deal of attention to the little things. He numbers the hairs on our heads, cares for the lilies of the field, and is concerned with the fall of a single sparrow, Matthew 10:29. What we do with a little time, a little talent, and a little money tells God a lot. The little things are a major factor as he considers whether to commend and promote us or reprimand and demote us in his kingdom corporation. Handling true riches. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Luke 16:11. What are true riches? They're not just more of the same worldly wealth. True riches are those that are valuable to God that will last for an eternity. What could those be but other human beings with eternal souls? Apparently, God tests us in the handling of money and possessions to determine the extent of our trustworthiness in handling people in personal ministry. How many people, including pastors and other Christian leaders, have forfeited eternally significant ministry to eternal souls because they have failed to handle their money well? Through mismanagement of God's funds, we can lose credibility with people, as well as lose God's willingness to entrust us with more people to influence. There are further implications related to our position of authority in eternity. Having been faithful in handling our resources in this life, we are granted leadership of others in the next, Luke 19:17 and 19. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Luke 16:12. This passage implies that although we are currently stewards, responsible for handling the property of another, someday we will be owners. Jesus confirms this when he says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He makes a clear distinction between handling someone else's property in the present and the prospect of having our own property in the future. The message seems to be that if we have not been good stewards with God's money while on earth, then we won't be property owners in heaven. But if we handle God's property well here on earth, he will give us property of our own in heaven. The stewardship parables. The parable of the shrewd manager, Luke 16, 1-13, shows that each of us should carefully invest our financial assets, gifts, and opportunities to have an impact on people for eternity, thereby making preparations for our own eternal future. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14-30, shows that we're each entrusted by God with different financial assets, gifts, and opportunities, and will be held accountable to God for how we've invested them in this life. We're We're to prepare for the Master's return by enhancing the growth of his kingdom through wisely investing his assets. The parable of the 10 minas, Luke 19:11-27, shows that those with comparable gifts, assets, and opportunities will be judged according to their faithfulness and industriousness in investing them in God's kingdom, and consequently will receive varying positions of authority in heaven. Lessons concerning the Master. Each of the stewardship parables has two major subjects, the Master and the servants. The lessons concerning the Master can be summarized as follows. His ownership. The Master is the true owner of all assets. The possessions, the money, even the servant, belong to the Master. He has the right to do with everything as he wishes. His power. The Master's will is authoritative, his decisions determinative. Behind his words there is ultimate power. His trust. He has delegated to his servants significant financial assets and authority over his money and possessions. This indicates a level of trust in their ability to manage them. It also shows a willingness to take the risk of delegating responsibilities to people who may fail. His expectations. The Master has specific expectations of his stewards. They're not easy, but they're fair. He has every right to expect his stewards to do what he's told them. His absence. The Master is gone for a reason. Because he's not physically present, there's a long-distance relationship and consequently delayed accountability. It's a test of each servant to see if the Master's standards are maintained, even though he isn't there to give immediate reward or correction. His return. The Master will come back. It may be sooner, it may be later, but he could return at any time, likely when least expected. His generosity. Although he has the right to expect the servant to do what he commands without a reward, the Master graciously promises reward and promotion to the steward who has been faithful. His strictness. The Master's instructions were reasonable, and he's not one to accept excuses. The servants know of his high standards and should not presume upon his grace by being lazy or disobedient. The Master will take away whatever reward he would have given the servant who was unfaithful and will discipline the servant for poor stewardship. Lessons concerning the servant. Stewardship. Servants should be acutely aware that they are not the owners or the masters, but only caretakers or money managers. It's their job to take the assets entrusted, not given, to them and use them wisely to care for and expand the Master's estate. If a servant does not fully grasp the implications of the Master's ownership, it renders impossible the proper exercise of stewardship. Accountability. Because they don't own the assets, the servants are accountable for them to the Master. They will stand before him one day to explain why they invested as they did. Faithfulness. Servants seek to be trustworthy, to handle their master's estate in a way that would please him. They do this until the master returns or until death, no matter how many years it may be. Stewardship is the life calling of the servant. Resignation isn't an option. Industriousness. The servants must work hard, do well, and not slack off. Wisdom in investing. Because they are managing the master's assets, servants must choose their investments carefully. They can neither afford to take undue risk nor let capital erode through idleness. The goal isn't merely to conserve resources, but to multiply them. The servants must be intelligent, resourceful, and strategic thinkers regarding the best long-term investments. Readiness for the master's return. A man went to visit the caretaker of a large estate that had an absentee owner. Noticing how meticulously the caretaker performed each chore, the visitor asked him, "When do you expect the owner to return?" The caretaker's reply, "Today, of course." Like soldiers ready at any moment for a barracks inspection, the servants are constantly aware this could be the day of the master's return. If they knew the day or hour of that return, they could waste time. They might borrow some of the master's money, figuring to replace it before he comes back. When they cease to expect the master's return, embezzlement or squandering become a great temptation. But the stewards know that the master is a man of his word. He will keep his promise to return. The servants must live each day as if it were the day of the master's return. One day it will be. Our death is equivalent to the master's return, for it marks the day our earthly service ends. Our service record freezes into its final form to be evaluated as such by our master at the judgment. Fear of the master. The stewards know that the master is just. His instructions were explicit and his expectations high. If the stewards work wisely, they know they will fare well. The master's generosity indicates they will be handsomely rewarded, but they also know that if they're unfaithful, they will feel the master's wrath. This healthy fear motivates them to good stewardship. Individual standing before the master. The master has a keen eye. An individual servant's efforts will not be sullied by the incompetence of others. The master may deal with other servants however he wishes. Each servant must do the job and be prepared to give account to one from whom nothing can be hidden. Hebrews 4:13. Single-mindedness in service. The wise steward's life revolves around service for the master. All side interests are brought into orbit around this one consuming purpose in life, to serve the master well. Overall lessons from the stewardship parables. Drawing from all these parables concerning the master and the servants, several overriding principles stand out. The long-term significance of today's behavior and choices. How we handle God's assets in our present daily life has tremendous bearing on eternal realities. The individuality of consequences for all our actions. The inevitability of consequences for all our actions. The law of the eternal harvest is more certain than the laws of physics. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. Our painstaking responsibility to choose wisely and live rightly. The master's absence is both a challenge and an opportunity to prove ourselves worthy to be elevated to greater responsibility. Our clear-cut incentives and motivations. Unwise stewards are lazy, but wise stewards are diligent and highly motivated. They know their master well enough to know there will be lasting consequences for their labor, whether good or bad. Our preoccupation with responsibilities, not rights. As stewards, our rights are limited by our lack of ownership. Instead, we manage assets for the owner's benefit, and we carry no sense of entitlement to the assets we manage. It's our job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets, then carry out his will. If we focus on the master's rights, we will fulfill our responsibilities. But the moment we begin to focus on what we think we deserve, on what we think our master or others owe us, we lose perspective. The quality of our service deteriorates rapidly. The meaninglessness of everyone else's evaluation of the steward compared to the judgment of our one and only master. In a context that leads to the statement that each of us will give an account of himself to God, Paul asks, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" To his own master he stands or falls. Romans 14:3 4 and 12. This principle is critical. In the day that we stand before our Master and Maker, it will not matter how many people on earth knew our name, how many called us great, and how many considered us fools. It will not matter whether schools and hospitals were named after us, whether our estate was large or small, whether our funeral drew 10,000 or no one. It will not matter what the newspapers or history books said or didn't say. What will matter is one thing and one thing only, what the Master thinks of us. C.S. Lewis said it brilliantly in his essay, The World's Last Night. We have all encountered judgments or verdicts on ourselves in this life. Every now and then we discover what our fellow creatures really think of us. I don't, of course, mean what they tell us to our faces. That we usually have to discount. I'm thinking of what we sometimes overhear by accident, or of the opinions about us which our neighbors or employees or subordinates unknowingly reveal in their actions, and of the terrible or lovely judgments artlessly betrayed by children or even animals. Such discoveries can be the bitterest or sweetest experiences we have. But of course, both the bitter and the sweet are limited by our doubt as to the wisdom of those who judge. We always hope that those who so clearly think us cowards or bullies or are ignorant and malicious. We always fear that those who trust us or admire us are misled by partiality. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break in upon us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth. For it will be infallible judgment. If it is favorable, we shall have no fear. If unfavorable, no hope that it is wrong. We shall not only believe, we shall know beyond doubt in every fiber of our appalled or delighted being, that as the judge has said, so we are, neither more nor less nor other. We shall perhaps even realize that in some dim fashion we could have known it all along. We shall know, and all creation will know too, our ancestors, our parents, our wives or husbands, our children. The unanswerable and, by then, self-evident truth about each will be known to all. We can, perhaps, train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing which we are saying or doing, or failing to do, at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon us. That light which is so different from the light of this world, and yet even now we know just enough of it to take it into account. Women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light how a dress will look by daylight. That is very like the problem of all of us, to dress our souls not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last longer. The full implications of God's ownership. From beginning to end, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes God's ownership of everything. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Deuteronomy 10:14. The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Leviticus 25:23. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job 41:11. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Psalm 24:1-2. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Psalm 50:10-12. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai 2:8. Search, and you won't find a single verse or scripture that suggests that God has surrendered his ownership to us. God didn't die and leave the earth or anything in it to me, you, or anyone else. And if we should think, well, at least I own myself, God says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. When teaching from 1 Corinthians 6 in a college class, I sometimes ask someone in the front row to lend me his pencil for a moment. When he hands me the pencil, I immediately take it, break it in half, throw it on the ground, and crush it under my foot. The reaction of the students is shock and disbelief. What right do I have to break someone else's pencil? But then I explain that it's really my pencil, which I planted with that person before the session. Suddenly, everything changes. If it's my pencil, but only if it's mine, then I have the right to do with it as I please, which is precisely Paul's point in his letter to the Corinthians. The believers in Corinth were doing what they pleased. And why not? They thought their lives were their own. But Paul said, no, it's not your life. You own nothing, not even yourself. When you came to Christ, you surrendered the title of your life. You belong to God, not to yourself. He is the only one who has the right to do what he wants with your life. Your body, sexual behavior, money, possessions, everything. God doesn't just own the universe, he owns you and me. We are twice his, first by creation, second by redemption. Not only does God own everything, but he determines how much of his wealth he will entrust to us. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. 1 Samuel 2:7. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. 1 Chronicles 29:12. Stewardship is living in the light of these overriding truths. It's living with the awareness that we are managers, not owners, that we are caretakers of God's assets, which he has entrusted to us for this brief season here on earth. How we handle money and possessions demonstrates who we really believe is the true owner, God or us. John Wesley posed four questions that will help us decide how to spend money. Notice how the last three flow directly out of the first one. In spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? What scripture requires me to spend this money in this way? Can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? If we really believe he is the owner of all that has been entrusted to us, shouldn't we regularly be asking him, what do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? And shouldn't we be open to the possibility that he may want us to share large portions of his assets with those whose needs are greater than ours? How my family learned about God's ownership. In 1977, a group of us started the church I mentioned, where I served as one of the pastors. By 1990, the church was large, and I was making a good salary and earning royalties for my writing. Then something happened that turned our lives upside down. I was on the board of a crisis pregnancy center, and Nancy and I had opened our home to a pregnant teenager, helping her place her baby for adoption. We also had the joy of seeing this young woman come to Christ. With a growing burden for children who were being aborted, and after searching the scripture and praying, I began participating in peaceful, nonviolent rescues at abortion clinics. I was arrested several times and went to jail. An abortion clinic subsequently won a court judgment against me and 20 others. When the decision was handed down, I told the judge that normally I would pay anything I owed, but I couldn't hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. Soon after, I discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment, demanding that they surrender 1/4 of my wages each month to the abortion clinic. The church would neither have to pay the abortion clinic nor defy a court order. To avoid this, I had to resign. The only way I could avoid garnishment was to make no more than minimum wage. My wife could earn an income that wasn't restricted to minimum wage. I had already divested myself of all book royalties. Fortunately, our family had been living on only a portion of my church salary, and we'd just made our final house payment, so we were out of debt. Another court judgment followed, involving another abortion clinic. Although our actions were nonviolent, we were assessed the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters, $8.2 million. This time it seemed likely we'd lose our house. By all appearances, and certainly by the world's standards, our lives had taken a devastating turn. Right? Wrong. It was one of the best things that ever happened to us. What others intended for evil, God intended for good. Genesis 50:20. We began Eternal Perspective Ministries. Nancy worked at a secretary's salary, supplementing my minimum wage. All of our assets, including the house, were hers. My name wasn't on bank accounts or checkbooks. Legally, I don't own any of the books I've written. I own nothing at all. I had access to plenty, but I still don't own anything. I began to understand what God means when he says, "Everything under heaven belongs to me," Job 41:11. Ironically, I'd written extensively about God's ownership in the first edition of Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Then, within a year of its publication, I no longer owned anything. God was teaching me, in the crucible of adversity, the life-changing implications of that truth. I realized that our house belonged to God, not us. Why worry about whether or not we would keep it if it belonged to him anyway? He has no shortage of resources. He could easily provide us another place to live. But learning about ownership was only half the lesson. If God was the owner, I was the manager. More than ever before, I needed to adopt a steward's mentality towards the assets he had entrusted, not given, to me. I thank him for his grace in teaching me the full implications of his ownership. Despite the $8.2 million court judgment, we never lost our house. While paying me a minimum wage salary with generous benefits, including allowing my wife and me to drive ministry-owned cars, Eternal Perspective Ministries owned my books. Then something interesting happened. Suddenly the books were on the bestseller list. Royalties increased. Our ministry has been able to give away all of those royalties to missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. Since EPM began, by God's grace, we've given close to $9 million. Sometimes I think God sells the books just to raise funds for ministries close to his heart. Nancy and I don't go to bed at night feeling that we've sacrificed that money, wishing somehow we could get our hands on it. We go to bed feeling joy because there's nothing like giving. For me, the only feeling that compares is the joy of leading someone to Christ. Giving infuses life with joy. It intersects an eternal dimension into even the most ordinary day. That's just one reason you couldn't pay me enough not to give. In 2001, when the 10-year judgment from the abortion clinic expired, some of our ministry board members suggested that Nancy and I could assume ownership of the books and royalties. She and I talked and prayed about it, and we came to the same conviction. God had faithfully provided for us during the previous 10 years. Why would we want to change that? We don't need a higher standard of living. We don't need a better house or car. We don't need a better retirement program or more insurance. So with joy in our hearts, we said, no thanks. 6 months later, we discovered that the abortion clinic had gotten the judgment extended for another 10 years, but we're thankful we didn't know that when we made our decision. It's all about ownership and stewardship. They're not my book royalties, they're God's. Nancy and I have a certain amount we live on, and the rest goes to the kingdom. We're certainly comfortable. We don't need $1 million or $100,000. We do fine on a lot less. God provides for us faithfully, and we get to experience one of life's greatest thrills, the joy of giving. Setting our own salaries. The owner, God, has put each of our names on his account. We have unrestricted access to it, a privilege that is subject to abuse. As his money managers, God trusts us to set our own salaries. We draw needed funds from his wealth to pay our living expenses. One of our central spiritual decisions is determining what's a reasonable amount to live on. Whatever that amount is, and it will legitimately vary from person to person, we shouldn't hoard or waste the excess. After all, it's his, not ours. And he has something to say about where to put it. The money manager has legitimate needs, and the owner is generous. He doesn't demand that his stewards live in poverty, and he doesn't resent us for making reasonable expenditures on ourselves. But suppose the owner sees us living luxuriously in a mansion, driving only the best cars and flying first class. Isn't there a point where, as stewards, we can cross the line of reasonable expenses? Won't the owner call us to account for squandering money that's not ours? We're called God's servants, and we're told he requires us to prove faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. We're God's errand boys and delivery girls. We should keep that in mind when we set our salaries. Let's not have an overinflated view of our own value. We don't own the store. We just work here. Suppose you have something important you want to get to someone who needs it. You wrap it up and hand it over to the FedEx delivery person. What would you think if instead of delivering the package, the driver took it home, opened it, and kept it? When you confront him and he says, "If you didn't want me to keep it, why'd you give it to me in the first place?" you'd say, "You don't get it. The package doesn't belong to you. You're just the middleman. Your job is to get the package from me and deliver it to those I want to have it." Likewise, just because God puts his money in our hands doesn't mean he intends for us to keep it. Modern lessons in ownership and stewardship. As a lesson in stewardship, some churches have conducted reverse offerings in which a plate is passed and each person takes $5 or $10 out of it. Receivers are entrusted with this amount from the church, and their job is to ask God to guide them and help them choose something in which they can make a spiritual investment. In one church, someone used the money to buy a meal for someone on the street and talk to him about Christ. Someone else bought a book to give to a neighbor who needed encouragement. Another person bought some inexpensive flowers and took them to a shut-in. One spent it to help rekindle a relationship with a friend she hadn't talked to for decades. Several who knew one particular woman pooled their funds and bought her an antibiotic and some rice she needed. The great thing about this exercise is that it drives home the true nature of stewardship. The truth is, it isn't just that the church entrusts us with $5 or $10 on a particular Sunday. It's that all the money we have belongs to God and is entrusted to us by Him every day, week, month, and year of our lives. He wants us to pray and ask Him to guide us into choosing the best eternal investments, both small and large. Over the years, I have received many wonderful letters in response to this book. One seems particularly appropriate to quote here. "This past July 26, our house burned to the ground. God graciously permitted it while we were elsewhere, 500 miles away. Your book has brought focus to my life. It was quite literally a godsend." I didn't have the same immediate reaction to my house burning as did John Wesley, but the Lord strengthened our faith and our trust in Him never wavered. We have fervently prayed that He would use us to show others Christ through this wonderful opportunity to witness. I have been blessed by the Lord with much more wealth than most. The fire burned away the temporal wood, hay, and stubble in my life, and illuminated the path to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We used to tithe and give a pittance over that to a few parachurch ministries, but since the fire and reading your book, the scales have begun to drop from my eyes. I see now that I have been very miserly. With the Lord's help, that has all changed. Now we live much more simply. The house that burned was a gorgeous 3,500 square foot stone house, replete with original oils, antiques, very expensive oriental rugs, etc., etc. We moved into our guest house, a comfortable 1,600 square foot manufactured house. We are not rebuilding, but we'll continue to live here until the Lord moves us elsewhere. We continue to tithe, of course, but unlike pre-July 26, we live on much less, invest in our businesses as the Lord directs, and gives the rest away. I also learned that materialism can take unexpected forms. I always thought of materialism as meaning that one loves material possessions for their monetary value. As one with substantial inherited wealth, money was never that important to me. I loved certain possessions because I grew up with them, and they once belonged to my beloved parents. I didn't care how much they were worth, since I would never sell them. Being among them gave me a sense of love and security, a feeling that my parents were not completely gone, but something of what I loved I could still see and touch. The Lord has disciplined me. I now understand that my love for those things has come between Him and me. Now I have a much better understanding of what the Lord Jesus meant when He said that a man must be willing to give up his house or father or mother for His sake and the Gospel's. Mark 10:30. Thank you so much for your book. It has resulted in more funds being directed to the building of God's kingdom. The writer sent me pictures of the home that had burned to the ground. It was a vivid reminder of what will happen to all things. When we realized they belonged to God and not us, it removed from us the burden of worry or despair. What we value most, the treasures we will enjoy for eternity, are in heaven, not on earth. Transferring the title deed to God. God owns all things, whether we recognize it or not, but life becomes much clearer and in some respects much easier when we consciously recognize it. The question isn't whether we theoretically affirm God's ownership. The question is whether we deliberately transferred the ownership of ourselves and all our assets to Him. Have we invited Him to be what Scripture says He is, creator, owner, and controller of us, family, possessions, and our money? Have we extended the invitation again after we've forgotten and taken things back into our hands? This self-surrender to God is the beginning of true stewardship. John Wesley asked, "Can any steward afford to be an arrant knave, to waste his Lord's goods? Can any servant afford to lay out his master's money any otherwise than his master appoints him?" A test of our stewardship is whether we ask God to show us what to do with his money. If we don't consult him, we act as if we were owners, not stewards. When I grasp that I'm a steward, not an owner, it totally changes my perspective. Suddenly, I'm not asking, how much of my money shall I, out of the goodness of my heart, give to God? Rather, I'm asking, since all of my money is really yours, Lord, how would you like me to invest your money today? When I realize that God has a claim not on a few dollars to throw in an offering plate, not on 10% or 50%, but 100% of my money, it's revolutionary. Suddenly, I'm God's money manager. I'm not God. Money isn't God. God is God. He's in his place. I'm in mine. Money's in his. Not only does God own everything, God controls everything. Again, the implications are enormous. I don't have to own everything. I don't have to control everything. It's in better hands than mine. When catastrophe strikes, I can honestly adopt the posture of John Wesley when he said, "The Lord's house burned down." That means one less responsibility for me. God's ownership and sovereignty offer such a life-changing and freeing perspective when the house is robbed, the car is totaled, the bike is stolen, or when the diagnosis is terminal cancer. When we come to Christ, God puts all his resources at our disposal. He also expects us to put all our resources at his disposal. This is what stewardship and the Christian life is all about.